morning, everyone. Of course, we'll greet you in the precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ this morning. I was richly blessed to be here this morning already and to hear all the singing. Our hope in heaven. And what Marlon shared there on our finding our strength, not in ourselves. I was thinking when we stand here to share a message, how can we in our own strength try to defy the Word of God without His help? It's impossible because we don't know God as we ought to know God. No one can get to the ends or find the depths of God and all that He stands for and all that He is. So I just, you could pray for me this morning as I want to endeavor to share a message here on the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Why don't we just begin there? Let's read the whole chapter of Luke 15, and then I'll see what the Lord will have me bring forth from that. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found that peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. If he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And no man more worthy to be called thy son, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son, make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto his father, unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again, and he was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh into the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fattest calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. I'll just bow our head for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before you this morning. Again, Lord, we thank you for your love, Lord, that you've bestowed upon us throughout our life, Lord. We thank you, Father, as you continue to teach us, Lord, your love and all that you are, Father. We get to see a clearer picture of you every day, Lord. As we heard this message this morning, Lord, we do realize, we do utter with our tongue, Lord, that our strength cometh from you, Father. Within ourselves, as the scripture saith, we can do nothing. So we just want to pray this day, Lord, that you would be here in the midst of us, Lord. You would anoint me, Father, today. You would anoint the words coming out of my mouth, O Lord. Again, not that I would receive glory and honor, Lord, but that you, Father, would receive the glory and honor that you deserve. Just guide my lips this day, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. There's a lot of lessons in this Bible, in this parable of the prodigal son. There's a lesson of joy that we could find in this passage. But I'm not going to share on that today. A lesson on repentance. There's a lesson on hypocrisy. And there's a lesson on jealousy. And there's many more lessons within this one chapter of Scripture that we just read this morning. But what has been laying on my heart to share for a while was that I would get a message out of here today that we would know the love of the Father. I know that this type of message, the love of the Father, has probably been saturated and abused in the mainstream churches all over the world. And I think that's because they read this love without the reality of God's Word. And then the main saying is, they like to say and they like to read as it is in the Scriptures, what can separate us from the love of God? And they have a wrong thinking on that. Romans 8:38 says, For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, but sin can. Sin can separate us from the love of God. If we find ourselves and stay true to God, I believe His Word fully that nothing can separate us from His love. Isaiah 59:1 says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. Sin can and will separate us from the love of God. So that being said, although the world abuses the message of the love of God, that really leaves us no room not to explore the deep-rooted and grounded love of God, of our Heavenly Father. So as I endeavor to draw a message out of here today, just continue praying for me. I want to try to keep it simple. I've divided this message into three parts. Number one is the prodigal's descent into sin. Number two, when he came to himself. And number three, his return to his father. And that's where we'll draw most of the message, probably from the love of the Father. In doing that, I wanted to look up and study. I seen some research that was done in 2002 about the impact of a father's involvement with his children. And they updated that review in 2007 by examining 150 new research studies in these areas about how a loving father portrayed in a family, raising children, how it affects the children. And these children knowing that they have a loving father. I want to kind of get through this. It is clear from the research that father involvement has enormous implications for men on their own path of adult development and for their wives, and most importantly for their children in terms of social, emotional, physical, and intellectual development. Infants of highly involved fathers in their lives, as measured by amount of interaction, including higher levels of play and caregiving and activities, are more intellectual, competent at 6 months, and score higher on their a test that they give them. By 1 year, they continue to have higher, being able to function at higher levels, and are better problem solvers as toddlers, and have higher IQs by age three. When compared with mothers, fathers talk with the toddlers and have, and is care. The father's talk with toddlers is characterized by more questions, which require children to assume more communicative responsibilities in their interaction. So this was a study that they done. School-age children of involved fathers are also better academic achievers. They are more likely to get A's and have better quantitative and verbal skills. And higher grade point averages get better achievement test scores, which none of this is really relevant, but I wanted to share this to see how important it is as fathers to be involved with their children, and to know that they have a loving father helps them get through life. And I wanted to liken that to us today, knowing our Heavenly Father and knowing all that He has planned for us, and that we can go to Him and trust Him in time of need. Children of involved fathers are more likely to enjoy life. They are also less likely to fail. Studies show that without a father, children are five times more likely to be poor, not just physically or in the things of this life, but just poor. 2 to 3 times more likely to use drugs, twice as likely to drop out of school. 2 to 3 times more likely to have emotional and behavioral problems. More than twice as likely to be incarcerated. Statistics like these remind us that fathers who are present and love their children make a noticeable difference in a child's life. A loving father is the best predictor of the level of compassion a child will develop. But it's in fact, sometimes it's the dad who makes the difference. Kids who interact regularly with a loving father, a father who may seem tough on the outside yet is able to soften and show love and compassion to the child, show greater levels of compassion than children without a father. Having a stable father is associated with greater confidence in children. We all need a father like that, don't we? We all have one. I was just trying to lay a little groundwork there. I know this is talking about earthly fathers, but I thought it was good trying to paint a picture of how important it is to know our Heavenly Father and His love for you and I and the whole human race. To get a little better understanding here, I did a cultural study, a Jewish kind of a not an in-depth one of a cultural study of this parable. When Jesus was, he laid out this parable in this time that he was speaking in, he would cover every aspect of what he wanted to bring out, and he offered no apologies, and he was straight to the point. I know that we read it, we probably don't get the same meaning out of it as it maybe a Jewish person would today, or definitely not in the time that when Jesus had spoken this or preached this. But I tried to dig up a little bit of information on that. One more thing, as hearers here today, I trust that this message would tug at your heartstrings. For all true believers here today, the prodigal son is a humbling reminder of who we are and how much we owe to our loving Father. And for all those who are conscious of their own guilt but are still unrepentant, the prodigal's life is a reminder of the wages of sin, the duty of the sinner to repent, and the goodness of God that accompanies repentance. For sinners coming to repentance, the Father's eager welcome and costly generosity, it's a reminder to us that God's goodness is inexhaustible. And He is truly, as Jesus was the author of this parable, it excites me because to hear His heart in the matter of how much compassion He had he does have on sinners, those who are do not yet know their Father. He is out there as the parable of the, in the beginning of this parable about the 100 sheep, if one was lost, he went and he found it. Also like the lady that lost that piece of silver. I believe that's a good demonstration of how God is trying to find and bring those people back to him and to reconcile them back to him. And also, by using the elder son here today, if there is someone here today who does not believe, you will see you cannot cover an unrighteous heart with an external mask of righteousness. We will see that the elder brother is a reminder that neither a show of religion nor pretense is a valid substitute for redemption. The word prodigal is a very old English word that speaks of reckless wastefulness or lavish extravagance. This young man illustrates an undisciplined young person. He wastes the best part of his life through extravagant self-indulgence and becomes a slave to his own lust and sin. This story is a living picture of the course of sin and how it tears down a sinner. In all actuality, the parable is a three-part parable. Number one, the prodigal son in this object lesson is about true repentance. Then we have the self-righteous bigger brother representing the Pharisees. And again, the one I want to talk about today is the forgiving, loving, seeking, gracious Father. I had to think of this. Before there ever was, you know, this story a lot of times is illustrated in the prodigal son and demonstrated in that way. But before there was a prodigal son, way before that, there had to be a loving father. So the main idea behind the prodigal is that he was one of a wasteful and moderate. He lived a life of excess. So we're going to kind of start into it. And a little bit of the Jewish culture here, I studied out here a little bit. The demand that he asked of his father, it was very shameful at that time. Everything the boy demanded went against the Jewish culture. From the earliest moment of him asking to be released from his family's household, his responsibility and his blessings, to journey out into the world. At this point, when he asked his father, something happened. He had reached a climax in his life. His life began to melt down. And his lust started taking over. And his lust started to prove uncontrollable. He finds himself enslaved in a horrific bondage from which he is powerless to free himself. It's the bondage of his own sin. And it turns out to be a worse kind of imprisonment for him than it was to be under his father's authority. We see he is pulled down into sin's death spiral until he finds himself left hopeless and in a dire need. But I believe this son was influenced long before he decided to leave home. I believe that leading up to this time, his friends, the people he was hanging around with, maybe he wasn't seeking God. Everything that happened up to this point was already drawing him away from God. And that's how it is in this life today. If we don't watch who we socialize with, and this world is seeking to pull us away from the grips of God. I wanted to bring that to attention today. I believe as Jesus was trying to tell this parable, I believe he was trying to get one point across for sure. That no matter what you've done in this life, no matter where your feet or your hands have taken you into sin, that he will forgive you. It says in Matthew 7, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. But everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone?" Jesus was, again, assuring us. "Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent?" We could ask ourselves, what are some of the things he done that were so bad, the prodigal son? And we need to keep in mind that at the time this took place, as I said earlier, there was a deep cultural tradition going on at that time, and probably still today, the Jewish tradition. One thing the younger son said to his father, he said, "Father, give me the portions of goods that fall to me." This young man's request, as Jesus described it, was outrageous and grossly dishonoring to the Father. In that time, you never ask for your inheritance while your father was still alive. It was the same as telling him, "Dad, I wish you were dead. You are in the way of my plans. I want my fulfillment, and I want all this family now. I want nothing to do with any of you." Everything about the demand the boy made cut against the grain of the Jewish culture. That time, in a culture where honor was so important, and the fifth commandment was, honor your father and mother. It was the governing law. This young man's request was worse than merely scandalous. Any son who made such a brazen demand could expect to be written off as dead by his father. This was the way it was back then, but I'm not so sure that it changed much with some of the religious settings, maybe even around us today and over in the foreign countries there. This was the law. If a man had a stubborn and rebellious son which would not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they had chastened him would not hearken to them, then shall the father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and to the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of that city, of his city, shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall they put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I think Jesus was, in this here parable, he was illustrating or introducing the new covenant and how it was going to be concerning his father's love. He was not merely suggesting to these Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes there, or asking them if it was okay. He was saying, this is how it's going to be with the father's love. I had to think, do you really think the son expected his father to give him anything? Let alone his share. How scandalous would that be today? If any son would be rebelling against his father and all that his father taught him, say to his father, sell all that you have so I can get my portion. That really is what is happening here. And I think of that. It wouldn't really be that much different today, would it? If some son would ask his father for the same thing. But we see that the father divided to him his portion. Most of Jesus' listeners at that time, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, but particularly the Pharisees, would see this as a shameful act by their father. They would say, did this father not have any backbone? Did he give into every wish and whim that his child wanted? The Pharisees would no doubt regard the father as even more shameful than the son at this point. Think of this. This illustration is showing the father being God, and what he was willing to leave behind to save each and every one of us. In giving up his livelihood, he was in fact handing over the family honor and giving the boy a license to trample on it. I was thinking of the time I shared it here before. When I was 18, I was going to leave home, and I was thinking of using that for an illustration of what it'd be like if I would have done with what this son done. Been Saturday night, and I would have came down from upstairs, and I would have went to my dad and mom's door, and I'd have knocked on the door. My dad would have answered, and he would have said, "Who's there?" And I would have said, "It's your son." And my dad would say, "What do you want, son?" I said, "I need to talk with you." He would have came out, and I would have said, "Father, I've decided I'm going to a far country." By the time, in that time, it was Harlan. I think the street name was Pigfield Lane. That's where I would have headed. I would have headed the same place where this son went. But my father would have asked me why and what I was planning on doing. And I told him that I wanted to go. Didn't really have any explanation, but I wanted to go fulfill all the lust of my flesh and do all that I wanted to do. And he would have told me that he would have not had any liquid assets for all that I had asked for him. At that time, if I would have asked him for 12 acres, four cows, four horses, 100 pigs, maybe four sows, and we'd have put a price on that, would have been $144,000. I was asking my dad at that time to give me that in cash. so I can leave. But my dad didn't have it. He told me I'd have to wait a day or two. And a day or two came by, and my dad went and he didn't give me the money, but he gave me the assets. He gave me the 12 acres and all that I asked for him. And me being in a hurry to leave, what was I going to do? What did this son end up doing? This was suggested by some of the Jewish writers who studied this out, that he would have went. I would have went to one of my neighbors. I lived across the road, and I would have said, "Hey, you see those 12 acres there with those animals in it? I need liquid cash for that right now because I'm going to a far country." And I would ask him. I would say, "I want $144,000 for that so I can get gone." And they said, "Well, we don't have that. We can't give it to you." And I kept lowering the price, bring it down to $100,000. He didn't offer me no money for $100. $50,000. He still didn't have enough cash. So at $30,000, I said, "Look, this is a deal. You take it or leave it." He ends up giving me $30,000 for something that's worth $144,000. I had to think. That's kind of how it is when you go into a life of sin. You sell short everything you have. But anyway, the reaction of the prodigal father there depicts God's love to humanity. And it says in Luke 15:13 that not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country. There wasted his substance with riotous living. Some writers believe that when the son asked for his portion, that the father would not have had that much cash on hand, so he simply gave the son his portion in an actual liquid form. Example, if he had 3,000 sheep, he would have divided it equal, same with all the animals, lands, and etc. The Bible says that not many days after, the son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. So liquidating all assets to cash, like I shared before, he'd have to sell everything in like a garage sale fashion. Therefore, in conclusion, he sold the dollar's worth for pennies, which perfectly illustrates the foolishness of the sinner who wants to get away from God. He is more concerned with doing it now than what it might cost him later. He wants no accountability to God. He sells cheaply whatever good gifts he had already received from God. He squanders spiritual opportunities and every blessing God ever bestowed on him. And he turns his nose up at the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, which ought to lead him to repentance, as it says in Romans 2:4. In that time, journeying to a far country meant to the Gentile land. Unthinkable that any young person would journey by choice, especially a Jewish boy, into Gentile lands, and willing to take up a residence there, wasting his inheritance. And the Greek definition of wasted gives a meaning of the idea of winnowing. In the old days, when they did grain, they threw the wheat and the straw in the air, and the wind blew the chaff away. And that was the definition of this wasteful spirit this young man had at that time. Throwing his money away, wasting his inheritance in the pursuit of wickedness. Of course, anyone who spurns every duty, casts off all responsibility, and all his connection with everybody that he loved, every person that he knew, to pursue an immoral lifestyle, is going to come to a total ruin in no time at all. It's a law built into the very fabric of the Bible. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting." This is a promise. Sin never delivers what it promises. And the pleasurable life sinners think they are pursuing always turns out to be precisely the opposite. Because in Romans it says the wages of sin is death. Then again it says, think about it, right after the money ran out in this parable, it says there arose a severe famine in that land. You have to think about what this boy was going through, the sufferings he already been enduring because of his foolish decision to take his inheritance money and flee to a far land. At the time he lived with his father, had met his every need, supplied him with everything from the day he was born. This young man probably assumed, as many young people do, that life was naturally easy, having no regard for the faithfulness of those who went before them. The freedom that you think is going to be there when you decide to strike it out on your own, going your own way, having to answer to no one, and practically going to result in you selling your soul. A lot of young people dream, or have boys' daydreams when they take this path. There's going to come a time in their life, as it was for this young man here, that all society was demanding their payment back from him. He had nothing. He was broke. He was hungry. And then they added interest on top of it. They wanted everything that he had. He was in no position to argue or to even stand up for himself because he had nothing. So at this time when this happened, I think he attempted to scheme his way out of this thing. He was trying to find something, do something that he was able to get through this hard time. Perhaps avoid having to go back to his father to face his sin and to own up to all the wrong that he had done. Because all along, his thought, his plan was to get out from under his father's authority so he could spend the rest of his life doing whatever he wanted to do. But it failed. Why does those things fail at times? I think sometimes when we choose to go our own way, even when I was young and I wanted to go my own way, I didn't want to be under any authority, any responsibility, or nothing. But I believe that God was a loving Father at the time, and He brought things into my life. And he does that out of His love, brings things into people's life that diverts their path, trying to get them turned around to come back to Him. This was what was happening here to this prodigal son. So the first plan didn't work, so he tried this plan. He went to join himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his field to feed swine. The first thing the prodigal son said to himself when his world fell apart was, I need to find a job. He thought he could pick himself up. You know, if we look into that, we see a great lesson there. This is typically true of all sinners who are running away from God. Because a sinner lives in a rebellious lifestyle and he's not focusing and he's not into God's word, he doesn't really have anything to lead him. And indulges in sin to his heart's content. They come into disillusion, finding themselves bankrupt, depleted of all their strength. Yet, they often reassure themselves that they have the means and the ability to work their way out of this mess they have made of their lives. And they waste years under this delusion that they can get out from under the bondage of sin on their own. But for many, it becomes a pathway to destruction. They never escape from it. That's a firm reality. Because we meet them all the time on the street. Right, Benji? They say, I'm okay. Although you can see they have their shoestrings tied behind their neck. They can barely move. They have this big luggage they're carrying around them. They say, I'm okay. They're gonna make it. But the Bible says he joined himself to a citizen of that country. The Greek text for join himself to is the word koleo. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. Which literally means glue. He was so desperate. He glued himself to the pig farmer. The prodigal's desperation had reached such a critical point that he became a beggar. He was reduced to a dirty, filthy beggar. I think to unglue this beggar from him, the pig farmer didn't know what to do, so he sent him out in the field just to get rid of him. His pay was, I believe, whatever left over was from the food. I just made a note here. You can be assured that if you're running today through the glistening wheat fields of fulfilling everything you want to fulfill, it looks like a wheat field today. Golden, waving grain. If you don't repent, it's going to lead right to the door of a pig farmer. You're going to go beg for a job. You can be assured that the hard taskmaster, he's not going to offer you the job of being the CEO of this pig farm. He won't even offer you the manager job, but the lowest of jobs, swine herding. The job that pays next to nothing, an extremely demeaning work. We had hogs when we were young. I think of herding hogs. We couldn't even get them into the farrowing barn at times. And trying to run them over 2,000, 3,000 acres. I think that there shows a picture here of what it is like running from God. A television cable company, this was a program that specialized in educational documentaries, recently did a feature about a large hog farm in Nevada. I just want to give us a little picture of what a hog farm would look like. Focusing on the means by which they feed their animals, they start by collecting massive amounts of garbage from the Las Vegas Strip, where several tons of spoiled or leftover food are thrown away daily from the casino's extravagant buffets. Those leftovers are systematically gathered and hauled to the pig farm in enormous slop trucks. In the desert heat, by the time the garbage arrives at the farm, it has already blended into a tank of nauseating semi-liquid stew. The stench from so much decomposing food must likewise be virtually unbearable. The slop is poured into a kind of a flume-like conveyor system which works where workers take out as many pieces as possible of various plastic food containers and other non-biodegradables. The stream of spoiled food is channeled into a two-story tall kettle where the whole mess is cooked in order to eliminate the worst bacteria. The resulting goulash is then allowed to cool. By then, it's a chunky, gloppy, bile-colored goo. The substance is poured by bucketfuls into long, filthy troughs. This was a documentary that they'd done a couple years ago. That are permanently caked with large amounts of mud and pig excrement. Even as workers fill the troughs, however, the pigs squeal with delight and push one another aside, positioning themselves over the streams of pig slop while it is being poured from the buckets. The swine eagerly devour the gallons of stuff within moments. Sickening as it is to watch or even read about, the news program graphically demonstrated that pigs will eat anything. And now I think of this young man there, and after starting his new job, he was told that if there is any of this goo left, you get to eat it. That's your pay. That will be your wage. I need to keep going here. I'll never get through this. For the prodigal son, born under the law of Moses, as he was born under this law of Moses, pigs were considered ceremonially unclean animals. That meant any kind of contact with the animals was considered spiritually defiling. Moreover, since it was forbidden to eat pork as food, to participate in raising hogs for human consumption was considered grossly immoral, especially in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees. So the nature of the job alone was automatically enough to seal the deal that this young man was unredeemable, cast away, never to be brought back to God. This is how, if we can imagine, the Pharisees, who was the audience that day when Jesus was preaching? The word says that publicans and sinners and the Pharisees and scribes. We can imagine that audience as they was listening to Jesus explain this parable with true life events of that day. The tax collector and sinners were probably pondering what all this meant. I'm sure burning deep within their heart, within them, quite possibly seeing the similarity between the prodigal and themselves, the sinners and the tax collectors. There was probably parallel in these two together. They were anticipating the rest of the parable, hoping they would not be left in the dark, seeing clearly that the wages of sin is death. Then on the other hand, you had the Pharisees and scribes. No doubt, they were gasping yet again at the thought of this Jewish boy who would not only accept employment on a hog farm, but also went to live among the swine. This parable that Jesus was sharing was already more than they could handle. It was abhorrent in their eyes. And with every new detail Jesus described here, the picture became bleaker and bleaker for them. And they was thinking, could it get any worse? The Bible says in Luke 15:14, When he had spent all that he had, there arose a mighty famine in that land. He began to be in want. And there was a great famine in the land. If there was a great famine in the land that day, have you ever wondered, what were the pigs eating? And it gives an illustration here. The Bible indicates that the prodigal was jealous of what the pigs ate. Think of that. Verse 16 says, "And he would have fain filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave it unto him." The word husk in Greek means a carob pod. The Greek word for the pod is keration, meaning a long string bean-shaped seed pod that grew on scrubby tree-like bushes. The pods were inedible for humans in that time. If it provoked the scribes and the Pharisees by the fact that Jesus was sitting at the table with the publican and sinners, I was wondering how much more do you think it revolted him when he was sharing this story about this young, clean Jewish boy leaving home, descending so low into sin that he found himself longing to share food with pigs. In the Pharisees' estimation, he had essentially become one of the pigs. That's what they described it as. And then, to their estimation, the only way that it could go any lower was this boy had to be cast into the pits of hell himself to be destroyed. Because they said that this punishment was unavoidable now, and it was well deserved. And I don't think that we can understand, even if all the studying you do in that in the Jewish text there, you can never understand the how they loathed this prodigal son and in the dirt and the filth that he got himself into. I had to think as Jesus went on telling the story here, I imagine that their sensitivities to this religious setting, this religious thing was tearing them apart. That's why it's very important to pay careful attention to this part of the parable. I thought that where Jesus was going from one thing to another, trying to break through their hearts to have them see who they are, who they really were, and they were missing this whole point. But the greatest evil lies not in the fact that it is the transgression of the law, which is most this sin that this young man did, or anybody that sinned. It's not the greatest evil is not the fact that it is the transgression of the law, which it most certainly is. But in reality, when we sin, we show disdain for God, our Father, and His love for us, as well as His holy authority. To sin is to deny God His place in our life. It is a true expression of hatred against God. And the same thing as this boy wished his dad was dead, sinners wish that God was dead and never alive, because they're fearing the day of judgment. But at the end of this young man's journey, the pig field that he lived in perfectly shows the destruction and heartache to which sin inevitably leads someone. Emptiness, destitution, and loneliness at the end of that road is nothing but destruction. There is no one to help, nowhere to turn, and no earthly hope. So there is absolutely no earthly answer for such a dilemma. What happens today when people find themselves in these sins that bind them, that they can't move? First thing they do, I'm not saying the first thing they do, some of the things that they do is they go try to get psychology help. They go to group therapy or self-help. Some of them turn to drugs, alcohol. But the grim fact is you cannot escape the consequences of sin by going to a far country, to any one of these places for help. Unless a Savior can be found, nothing awaits but death and eternal doom. And that's precisely where the prodigal son found himself at that time. Part two of this is a real surreal setting. The son finds himself, the party is all over, and all of his bad decisions that he made ended in a nightmare. This was life at its very lowest. The reveling was ending, the party ended, and the laughs had been silenced. The music had stopped playing. His so-called friends were all gone. It was as bad as it could get, and he was about to die. Now again, all the audience that were waiting there for him that day, remember, there were Pharisees, publicans, sinners, scribes. They were all listening to Jesus' story, and they were all wondering where this thing's going to end. They all had their premeditated thoughts. As when Jesus turned to the story about the boy finding himself, the Pharisees thought, was he going to try to go home? And the sinners were hoping that he could find his way back home, because they seen themselves in the picture of this young boy. Verse 17 says, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Verse 17 says, he came to himself, and the meaning of that says he came to his senses. Working in the fields with the pigs turned out really to be a benefit for this boy. I think it's God's design sometimes that the harder and the further you try to run away from God, the lower you go deeper into the pig field. But it was a benefit for the prodigal's eternal destiny. This young man who had been so intoxicated with the world, worldly fun, earthly pleasures, and the companionship of evil people was finally brought to a sobering end. Perhaps for the first time in his life, he had come face to face with what he became. Perhaps watching those filthy pigs wallow in the mire, hungrily devouring slop, he would have seen himself in those pigs. He would have seen his own life as a mirror in those pigs. My thought goes to, I wonder how long he sat there and how long he contemplated the thought. He'd have enough strength to come up out of that muck and mire and head back to his father. It doesn't say. But he could have sat there for a long time wasting his life. And all he had to do was get up and go back to the father. So coming to himself, he said, arise. He said, I will arise and go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Have you ever remembered yourself being in that situation where you wronged someone or you hurt someone or you was accused of something falsely, and all you wanted to do is deal with this thing and get it over with, and you wanted to be as truthful and honest about it as you could? And this young son, he began to plot in his head, in his mind, what I'm going to tell my father. I'm going to tell him the truth that I have sinned against heaven and before him. Something was happening in this boy that the Pharisees and the scribes could not see. Hid behind their cloaks of self-righteousness, only another son of the Father, truly son of the Father, could see what was going on here. This son had seen his transgression, and he hated it. He finally realized his error and how he sinned against his father. He could now see that his father had always been gracious and good, and finally acknowledged that he had been wrong. That's the key to repentance, is acknowledging that God is always right. You were wrong. And acknowledging that you were wrong. I thought, if you find yourself outside of the favor of your Heavenly Father, run no more. He is a loving Father. He is waiting on you. Throw yourself down at His feet and make a full confession. This is your only hope. The love of self and sin that once had this young man so blind was now gone. He finally started seeing. Maybe he's seen like the blind man in the Bible. Maybe he started seeing a tree. Looked like a tree moving in the wind. He started seeing something. Sin, again, might promise freedom from responsibilities and moral constraints, but in reality, it always results in a much worse kind of slavery. The scribes and the Pharisees, like I shared earlier, their notion was that this son could never find forgiveness or redemption. It was far beyond their comprehension. But we see here as we read on that the loving Father was eager to forgive him at the first signs of his repentance. Luke 15:20 says, and he arose and came to his father, but he was yet a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It is evident that the father was looking diligently for the prodigal's return. And I wonder, how do we know that? By reading the Word of God. But the Bible says here that he could see him afar off while he was coming. We can safely say that the father had been looking. He had been scanning the horizon daily. repeatedly for signs that the boy's return. Can you imagine? Obviously, the heartache that that father had when the son left, he had not worn off. I wondered also that praying for the boy's safe return, I wonder how many times the father pondered in his mind what it would have been like for his son to return. But so the question was, why was the father watching? And why did he run to see the son rather than wait for the son to come to him? Remember, we were sitting in a religious setting, a Jewish setting there. Obviously, he was eager to initiate forgiveness and reconciliation with his son. Psalms 103:10 says, he had not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Whereas heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed your transgressions from us. Like as the father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. What was the father thinking? He was a man that owned a lot of land. He was probably a prestige man. And I was just thinking, what was he thinking? Why did he run after his son? The Hebrew scholar that I was reading on said the father wanted to reach the boy before he got to the village to protect him from the outpouring of scorn that he would surely receive if he walked through the village unreconciled with his father. The father himself would bear the shame. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And making no mistakes, in the context of that culture, this scholar wrote, the father's action of running to the boy and embracing him before he even came all the way home was seen as a shameful thing. Him running to meet his son was just one more thing added to the father's shame. For one thing, noblemen in that culture, I'm just going to read some things that some Jewish scholars had written here. Noblemen in that culture did not run. Running was for little boys and servants. Grown men did not run, especially men of dignity and importance. They walked as magistrates with a slow gait and a deliberate step. But Jesus says in this parable that his father ran. Emphasis were added. He did not send a servant or a messenger ahead to intercept his son. And it was not merely that he quickened his pace, he himself ran. This text used in a word that speaks of sprinting, as if he were in an athlete competition. The father gathered up the hem of his robe and took off in a most undignified manner. I'm trying to express to us here in this last part the love of our Father. This image of a respectable, wealthy, honorable man such as this running seems so out of place in the Middle Eastern culture, even today, that the Arabic Bible translators have traditionally been reluctant to translate the phrase in this full meaning. They wanted to always put a word in there that said he hurried, or he presented himself in a way that was a little speedier than what he normally should have, but they never wanted to put in there that he ran to his son. The father was humbling himself, even though the prodigal son was the one who should have been doing so. Now we read this story here today, most of us would see the importance of the father meeting the son. It was a tender moment in this parable. But the father was nevertheless willing to have the villagers whisper among themselves, what does he think he's doing? This boy took advantage of his father and sinned horribly against him. The boy should be made an outcast. Instead, the man was dishonoring by his own son. Now dishonors himself. Even more by embracing this wretched boy. The father, in effect, positions himself between his son and all the scorn, taunting and abusing people in that culture would naturally have heaped upon the boy's head. This indeed is a fitting picture of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to seek and to save the lost. And he endured the cross, despising the shame like his father. He willingly took upon himself all the bitter scorn and contempt, the mockery and the wrath of our sinfully deserves. He even took our guilt upon his own innocent shoulders. He bore everything for our sake. in our stead. He took the boy's disgrace completely upon himself, emptying himself of all pride, renouncing his fatherly rights, not caring at all about his own honor, even in that culture where honor seemed likely to be everything. And in an amazing display of selfless love, openly despising the shame of it all, he opened his arms to the returning sinner and hugged him tightly in an embrace designed partly to shield him from any more humiliation. By the time the boy walked into the village, he was already fully reconciled to his father. When the father reached the wayward son, he couldn't contain his affection, and he didn't hesitate in granting forgiveness. This was even more shocking to the Pharisees than the imaginary of a grown man sprinting down a dusty road to greet a rebellious son. The father immediately embraced the prodigal. Jesus says the father fell on his neck and kissed him. The verb tense means that he kissed him repeatedly. He collapsed on the boy in a massive hug, buried his head in the neck of his son, who was stinking and dirty and unpresentable as he was, and welcomed him home with a display of unbridled emotion. The prodigal had come home prepared to kiss his father's feet. I had to think of that. If you look at that story in the context, verse 20 says, "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." We could picture that. The son coming home to his father already, as I shared earlier, he was premeditating what he was going to share with his father. He had everything thought out. He was going to beg with his father to forgive him. He would have came home, and as he was coming to his father, his eyes would have been directed at his father's feet, because this was the custom to beg for forgiveness. He was going to have to fall down at his father's feet and kiss his father's feet. And while he was looking down at his father's feet, walking toward him, the father was walking toward him, and his eyes were gazed upon the son's eyes. And he ran over. It says, when he was a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion. He ran and fell on him, his neck, and kissed him. I was just thinking of a great compassion of our Heavenly Father that we have today. The prodigal had come home prepared to kiss his father's feet. Instead, the father was kissing the prodigal's pig-stinking head. Such an embrace with repeated kisses was a gesture that signified not only the father's joy, but his full acceptance and friendship and restoration and reconciliation. Some of the characters of the sin. We got a couple minutes here. That some of the characteristics of the sin of the son. They were lovers. He was a lover of his own self. Sought out to only please himself. He was ungodly, impudent. He hated the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gloried in his sin. Some of the things that we can remember so well, even in our own life. He was loathsome to the things of God. Incontinent. He was unmerciful to his father when he demanded from his father to have his portion before the time was to be to hand it out. He was sold out to sin. In 1 Kings 21:20 says, they sold themselves to work in the evil in the sight of the Lord. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. It is to come under the dominion of sin. It is abandoning oneself to do the will of the devil. They minded earthly things that were sensual. These things we can all remember. I just don't have much more to share. My heart today was that if you're here, if you're walking with the Lord, there's a parable in this chapter that says that we can rejoice with those in heaven over one person that repenteth. We can walk in peace with God. You think of the older son being the Pharisee. He answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I any time thy commandment, and yet thou never givest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." I don't think that he truly loved his father. He loved his father no more than the youngest son did. He was just there performing. And it came out when his younger son came home and his father treated him with the fatted calf. So if you're here today, as Brother Steve shared this morning, and you never begin to walk in the path of Jesus, I know we have young people in here today. My heart was led to share with the young people. I know we hear a lot of fire and brimstone and hell. We know all about that. I just was led to share today that the love of God is greater than that. That men, the sharing the love of God is part of the gospel also. That men would see the goodness of God that leads them to repentance. That was my heart today. So, Lord bless you all. If you got anything out of it, praise the Lord.